Transformation is that process in which God changes us more and more into His likeness. It's that process that starts the day that you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you invite Him into your heart, if you've done that. And once you've done that, that's conversion. But transformation is what happens in our lives every day after that time when we've received that gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been promised eternity. We've had our past forgiven. And we have the Holy Spirit that lives within us that begins to transform us, begins to convict us of our sin and make us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's a lifetime experience. It's not something that you're one and done. It's something that you participate in, and we have various stages in our life where we grow. Now, there are some times in our lives where we have lots of transformation because something, a big event is going on, something really good or maybe something really bad, and we have to rely more closely to God. And then there's some of those times when maybe you spend and we really don't seem to be growing too much, and we're sort of just living life, and then something comes along and we grow again and we reach out towards God. But transformation is one of the ways that we indicate that we can be the church. We've been talking over the last several weeks about being the church. It's one of the ways that we are His church, by living lives that are transformed, that get changed more and more into His likeness. And so as we've been looking over the last several weeks about what it means to be the church, we looked at that passage in Matthew 16, which is our foundational passage. And by the way, we're not setting mood lighting in here. If the lights change, we're having controller issues. So it's the little gremlins are in the wires. So, you know, we're not trying to put you guys to sleep back here in the back corner by dimming your lights or anything like that. Sorry about that. But I just happened to notice that when I looked up. But anyway, we look back at that foundational passage where Jesus was talking to His disciples, and He uses this word that we translate as church. And He looked at Peter, who answered the question, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him on that. And He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But the word that Jesus used there is ekklesia. It has a much broader term, a much broader understanding. And ekklesia really has behind it this idea of a gathering of people. It's a community that is a movement. It's not something that sometimes we struggle with, what this idea of church as being a building, but it's so much more than that. And so He says, "Upon this rock, I will build this movement, this community of people who will be my witnesses." And we looked in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus was talking to His disciples before He was ascending into heaven. And He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples are like, "Well, what does He mean by that?" But it wasn't too much longer than they were at the Jewish feast of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit filled them, and they were able to go out and perform miracles, and they were witnessing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the very people who condemned Him and who crucified Him. And He says, "Hey, you guys got it all wrong." And then when Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 2, he says, "You guys got it all wrong." It says they were cut to the heart, and he asked, and the crowd cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter says simply this: repent, turn from your way, be transformed, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then we read, as it was going on, there were the Jesus' followers, there were about 120 of them at that time, but 3,000 were added to their number that day. And the disciples, what they were all excited, they were going into the temple courts. Well, as you can imagine, this didn't go unnoticed by the church leaders. And so the Pharisees who were leading the church got upset, and they got the Sanhedrin, which was like the church ruling body. And they said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I thought we put an end to this when we crucified Jesus. Now we got His crazy followers in here, and whether they're stirring up trouble, and people are coming away from our Jewish traditions, and they're accepting this man." And they couldn't even call His name Jesus. They said, and they're following the name. And so they arrest Peter and John, and they put Peter and John in jail, and they threaten them and says, "Don't you come around here anymore. And if you do, stop it with this Jesus nonsense." And Peter and John said, I can't do that. I have to follow God's commands and not man's commands. And so they go back to their followers and they met together. And instead of just saying, well, they don't want us to do this anymore, maybe we should calm down, they prayed. It was the first recorded prayer of that early church, and they prayed for boldness. And that's exactly what they did. They started going out again, preaching and teaching. And can you imagine how frustrated the Pharisees were and the church leaders in the Sanhedrin, because they had given them the strict warning. They had thrown them into jail. They had said, this is your last warning. And so what they do, they arrested a group of them, and Peter and John were among those. And they wanted to kill them, but from the advice of somebody, one of their other leaders that we talked about last week, they didn't kill them. They decided to flog them instead. Like, that's a lot better. And as you and I understand flogging, this was almost a death sentence, and maybe for many it would become a death sentence. Because it's where they were beat, and they would use these big leather straps, and within that they would have pieces of sharp wood or oftentimes the metal of that day, a primitive form of glass, anything that they could find sharp in there, and they would just wail on the backs of these believers, and it would rip the flesh from them. Oftentimes it would leave muscle and even sometimes bone and organ exposed. And so they were sitting there in line, and we don't know how many were arrested. We know at least Peter and John were, but they did it one at a time. And this wasn't something they just gave them a few lashes and said, go on your way. This was an all-day event. And can you imagine standing there in line? And you know that you've prayed for power to be bold, and here you are. Your buddy's up there. He's getting whipped. He's screaming and crying. And blood's going everywhere, and you know you're next. And so they did this to a series of people. And it was recorded in the Bible that after all this was done, you would think, now if someone did that to me, I'm like, okay, forget it, I'm done. But no, instead, they left. How did they, remember how they left? Rejoicing. Wow. They left rejoicing. Why? Because they were able to suffer for the cause of Christ. They were able to suffer from the cause of Christ. Folks, this is what Ecclesia is about. There was a movement that was more than just attendance. There was a movement that was more than just about showing up to a service on a Sunday morning. And they were rejoining. So the issue becomes that you and I live in this constant tension between experiencing church as an ecclesia, as this movement that we are all in a community together with a common goal and a common direction and a common belief and understanding. It said in the book of Acts, as we read a few weeks ago, they were in one mind. There was a tremendous amount of unity about them. And we struggle with being a part of this movement and this gathering to experiencing this other tension of what we experience as church as simply a location. Church is a building where the preacher is, and that's where I show up on Sunday morning, and that's where I attend. Church is simply something where I go, and I might participate in a few of the programs. In that type of church, what we know, it may have some resemblance of some of the things. I mean, we take communion, we do prayer, we do all the things that they did, but it's a far cry from ecclesia, what Jesus said that he came to build his church upon. The rock and the gates of Hades, Jesus said, shall not destroy. And so when we look at that, what kind of church do you experience? What is your mentality? Is it an ecclesia? Or is it a place where you simply show up and do church? The issue is this, that it is entirely possible for a person to be able to come to church year after year, week after week. And if it's just that simple view of church as a building with some programs and a minister and songs, and I just show up and I put in my time and I go through the motions, it's entirely possible that a person can experience that kind of church and never be transformed into God's likeness. That the minute, I'm not saying you're not saved, or that person's not saved. I believe that, that once that work is done, that's done. But I believe that it is possible for people to attend church and go through, and year after year you hear the sermons and you hear the stories, but because it's not an ecclesia, you're not a part of a movement, you're not a part of community, it has no effect on your life. And when you look back on your life, your attitudes, your sins, they're exactly the same as they were, you know, when you became a Christian maybe years and years ago. But on the flip side of that, I believe that when you are involved in this ecclesia, a movement, and we are involved in a community of learning, and when you're involved in serving, it's impossible not to be transformed. See, when we talk about being the church, one of the clearest ways that we demonstrate that we're the church is seeing God transform people's lives. I love ECC because I know so many of your stories and how God has transformed your life. But I also know this, that it is entirely possible, again, for there to be two churches that exist in one location. The group of people who have bought in and understand to be a part of this movement, Ecclesia, and who really grasp what it means to be a part of a church. And then the group of people who simply want to come and attend and sit around on the margins and watch. And when it comes time for Bible study or learning or getting involved at some level, whether it's in our community, whether it's in service within the church, we think, well, that's someone else's job. Now, that's the preachers. That's for those people who are really churchy. I come because I have this relationship with God, and I think that's great. But we withhold on becoming part of that ecclesia, and we simply attend church. Transformation has to happen in that community, in that ecclesia. One of the most popular verses on transformation I have in your bulletin there, and it's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And it's the Apostle Paul writing here. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." If you've been around church or Christianity for any amount of time, you've heard this verse, right? This is a very popular verse. And I think it's a very powerful verse, but I think what gives it more weight is when we begin to understand the life of the person who actually wrote this verse. Because the person who wrote this verse, the Apostle Paul, had a great transforming life experience. And when we read this, I love how I heard it said that it read like this in Romans 12:2. "Do not think any longer like the world thinks, but be changed in your heart and your actions by changing the way that you think. Then you will be able to understand and know what God's plan is for your life, His good, pleasing, and perfect plan." And when I read it like that, I think, you know, when I understand the person who wrote it, it brings more weight to it. It's sort of like, you know, when someone says something and they can really back it up because they've experienced it. Now, I am guilty occasionally of waking up in the middle of the night and not getting back to sleep. Anybody here do that? Okay, that happens to me, and one of the ways I find I get myself back to sleep is turn on the TV. And at night, on TV, at 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, what's the only thing that's on? Infomercials, yeah! And my favorite infomercials are the ones, the exercise equipment. I got a whole closet full of this stuff. But anyway, the exercise equipment. You know, there's the ab roller. Anybody got an ab roller? You know, and then there's the one, I like the one now where you put your knees in it, and you hold the handlebars, you sort of swing side by side. You know which one I'm talking about there? Well, here's what I think's funny, is they say, oh, use the ab roller, or use this and that, and lose 30 pounds in 5 weeks. And they have this guy on there, they have this girl, who has never had to lose a pound in their life because they've never been fat a day in their life. And I think, this isn't really going to work for me. I tell you what, you want to show something to me, you show some guy that weighs close to 300 pounds getting on that thing, swinging back and forth, and then show him, you know, 5 weeks later, 30 pounds lighter, then I'll believe it. But, you know, we want to see the proof is in the pudding, right? Well, I believe this verse about transformation and God's ability to draw us closer to Him, more into His likeness, holds the weight because of the person who wrote it. And that's where we're going to pick up in the book of Acts today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go back to book of Acts where we've been. And we're going to start, we're going to go through several chapters here this morning. But we're going to start in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Because to really get the history of the Apostle Paul, it actually starts at a scene with a man named Stephen. Now, some of you may have heard of the stoning of Stephen, right? And we all know about Stephen, and he was stoned because of what he believed, and it was during this time. of what we've been talking about here, of the growth of the church in these early days of the church. Well, there's a less known character in here that's just mentioned, but it gives us a clue to where this person was in life. And so, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read a little bit about the stoning of Stephen here after he was preaching the word. It says, "Now Stephen," in verse 8 of chapter 6, "a man full of God's grace and power performed great wonders and signs among the people." We know this is what the apostles have been doing ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, correct? And that's what had given them the platform to be able to prove that Jesus is who he said he is. "But opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedom, as it was called, the Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen." So here's Stephen. He's out, you know, preaching the word. He's out preaching exactly what all the other apostles have been preaching. And what was that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, he was going to these Jewish leaders and he was saying, "Hey guys, you got it all wrong. You actually crucified the one that was prophesied about. And many were being saved, but again, there was opposition that was beginning to rise against him." Now, go over to chapter 7, verse 54. Chapter 7, verse 54. And we're going to pick this up. And I encourage you to read the sections that we skip throughout this week as you go back and do your scripture reading this week. It says, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." That's when they heard all the things that he was talking about there, the resurrection. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And just standing at the right hand of, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And then listen to their response. "At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile," listen to this, "meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." This is where we see Saul enter into the picture. Now, Saul is also the name of Paul, who wrote the passage that we looked at in Romans about being transformed. And so here is Saul, and they're stoning Stephen, and I can just see, you know, Saul saying, "Hey, you guys don't want to miss this. Here, I'll even hold your coats so you can watch what's going on. Come on over here." And he was endorsing what was going on. And so anyway, they laid their a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Anybody else say something like that before they died? Jesus did, didn't he, when he was on the cross? "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do." When he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning that he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered out. This is an important line. Scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Huh, that sounds quite familiar of what Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 8, doesn't it? It says, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth." To this time, they had only been his witnesses in Jerusalem. But now the persecution has started. Those who had called on the name of the Lord, those who believed, now were being scattered out through Judea and Samaria. God's plan coming out for his church. And so we look at that. Now, we know that Saul, during this time, became a great persecutor of the church. He would round up and arrest people, and he would take them down into Jerusalem, and he would want them to be killed, and many of them were. And now let's go over to chapter 9 and pick up the story there. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way..." Now understand that believers weren't called Christians at this point. They were called the way, based on Jesus' statement of, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So those who belong to the way, those who were following the teachings of in Christ's followers here, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, here's where Paul really, he felt he was doing what God would want him to do. He felt he was doing the right thing. Matter of fact, I think it's interesting. Paul gives us his resume of how good of a Jewish leader he actually was. And if you go into the book of Philippians, and I'm going to read this, because this is Paul giving his resume in the book of Philippians. He says, hey, when I was a Jewish leader, he says, you guys think you're good. Listen to how I used to think about myself. And he says this, and this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was bragging because that was the closest line, the purest line of Judaism. And he was bragging on his heritage. He says, hey, I was from the right family here. And he said, circumcised on the eighth day, in regard to the law of Pharisee, which means he was a Jewish church leader at that time. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, he says, I was faultless. So now you have to understand that Paul's way of thinking was that him going out and persecuting the church was what God wanted him to do. He felt it was the right thing to do. He says, hey, I came from the right bloodline. I'm a Pharisee. I keep all the laws. In Judaism, there are hundreds of laws that they had to follow. He says, I keep every one of them. And so his mind thinking, the way that he thought in his mind, was that he was doing the right thing. But let's go on and continue to read here in verse 5. As he neared Damascus on his journey, and we're in chapter 9, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Underline this, why do you persecute me? This is Jesus talking. And Saul wasn't directly persecuting Jesus himself, but Jesus considers his followers, the ecclesia, as an extension of himself. And that's powerful to me when I think that God considers me, that Jesus considers me as a believer, as someone as part of the church of Jesus Christ, as an extension of himself, to be his representative on this earth. Wow. That God would choose us to do that, and he would call us part of him. He says, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He gave a very specific direction. He's at Judas's house, and it's the Judas that lives on Straight Street there. It says, look for Paul of Tarsus, or Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And I love Ananias' response. And quite frankly, this would be my response as well. Lord, now I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. Are you sure you want me to go to him? Can you imagine that? He says, I want you to go to this man that's been persecuting and killing all these people. And here's Ananias. Oh, come on. Surely you mean somebody else. But the Lord says, no, this is who I want you to go. He says, he has come here, referring to Saul, with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call... And he has come here with the authority... This is Ananias speaking. With all the chief priests to arrest all those who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Now you got to realize, this was a day before, you know, Facebook and Twitter and texting. You know, it's not like when, you know, here's Saul and he's over here in Damascus, that the followers were able to, you know, to send out a tweet that says, you know, Saul's converted, he's on our side now. So when he comes to Jerusalem, the only thing they remember Saul as is this man who was coming after him. And so they didn't trust him. And they didn't trust him at all. And they, but Barnabas, and we're in verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him. And how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. And so here we see this transformation of Saul as someone who legitimately thought he was doing the right thing. He had a mindset one way. But he had this conversion experience. He had this conversion experience. And all of a sudden, he had a new way of thinking. He transformed his life by transforming the things that he thought about. Can you imagine how it must have changed his thinking? I mean, in just a three-day period, he went from the Christians or those who were in the way at that time to those who he wanted to reach out to and learn from. And he did this. And we have, after this period, about 10 or 12 years where we don't hear a whole lot about Paul until about 56 AD, where we read where Paul set out on what we know as Paul's missionary journeys. Now, if you have a Bible and you have maps in your Bible, one of those maps will inevitably be Paul's missionary journeys. And he went on three journeys throughout his life, planting little ecclesias as he went along. And this wasn't without cost or consequence. Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was imprisoned. He was mocked. He was beat, flogged. He had all these things happening to him while he was on these missionary journeys. And then one quiet evening, while he was in jail, a jailer came over, pulled him out, and beheaded him and executed him. And that's how Paul's life ended. But it wasn't before his life was transformed. My question to you today is, where is God wanting your life to be transformed? What areas of your life is God calling you to come up with a new way of thinking? Don't stay this old person any longer, but I want you gradually, day by day, to become more like Christ. Where is it that God wants transformation in your life? Maybe it's a negative spirit in your life. Maybe you're just negative. Nothing's good. Nothing's ever good enough. And you just have the spirit of negativity around you. And maybe you struggle with not feeling good enough in your life. Well, I'm not good enough to be a follower of Christ. Let me tell you something. If God was able to use Saul, who was a murderer of Christians. And I love when we read a few weeks back about Peter and John, where they were brought before the Sanhedrin because of what they were doing. And the Sanhedrin says, well, wait a second. These are just normal, average, uneducated guys. Yet what they're teaching and preaching is so powerful. Obviously, they've been with the Lord. That sometimes we don't feel good enough, but the fact of the matter is God uses and wants to transform any of us, regardless of where we've been in life and regardless of where we are in life, that we can start today on a new path. Maybe you grew up and your parents told you that you weren't going to ever amount to anything. Maybe you grew up and you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse or an ex-spouse who says, no one's going to want you. And then they left you. I want you to know that you are good enough. You are good enough for God. And He wants to transform your life and use you. Maybe you have that sin in your life that you just can't seem to overcome and conquer. You know that it's wrong, and maybe you feel remorseful for a while, and you think, oh, I'm so sorry, Lord. But you find yourself back in that pattern of destructive behavior. Or maybe you're just a mean, rude person. They're out there. I was at the Ohio State-Indiana football game last night. Unfortunately, a lot of those mean, rude people were wearing scarlet and gray and not cream and crimson. But, I'm from Ohio, so that was... Anyway, that was a tough night. I almost... Whew. Anyway, thank you guys for not rubbing it in that Indiana almost beat Ohio State last night. But anyway, maybe you're just a mean person. And you're rude to people and mean to people as a defense mechanism. I don't know what it is. All of us have an area in our life where we see what God's Word shares with us. And we see the way that Jesus lived His life. And we know that there needs to be a transformation. But once we have that, we understand what it is that God wants us to do. How do we get transformed? How do we change the way we think about our situation? Maybe you're in a situation where you think no good could possibly come of it, and it has you depressed. You think, what am I going to do? But then you get a hold of God's Word, and He says, hey, I have a plan for your life. It's a perfect and pleasing plan. And if you would just change the way you're viewing this situation, I will reveal to you what that plan is. Well, what did Paul do? When I look back at this, I'll tell you exactly what Paul did. The first thing he did is he went and he learned, and he sat under the disciples of that time. He went back to Jerusalem to learn, didn't he? He was with the disciples at Damascus. We know that he spent a couple weeks with Paul in readings later, and that he spent some other times with other church leaders, and he absorbed all there was to know about Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. He began to absorb in his mind the teachings of God, and that's one of the first places you and I need to start. It is so important that for us to live a transformed life, we have to have new information in our mind that will change the way we think. If you're not involved in some sort of study outside of a Sunday morning coming to church, let me tell you something. 20 minutes, 30 minutes on a Sunday morning listening to a preacher isn't enough to absorb this sufficiently to transform your life. We have several opportunities to get deeper in God's Word. If you're a man, we have our men's mentoring that meets on Sunday mornings before church and on Monday evenings, if that's better. We have ladies' Bible studies that meet on Tuesday morning and Tuesday evening, and they also meet during church, and they do a Bible study. We have small groups throughout that meet throughout the week, and we're starting some new small groups, which are simply groups of people who meet together, sometimes at the church, sometimes in someone else's home, to study God's Word. To learn more about it. To put more of it in our heart. That's exactly what Paul did. But we know that Paul just didn't take it in and thought, well, how? Good for me. I feel much better about my life now. I'm going to think I've learned it. I've changed my life. And I'm ready now, Lord, to go to heaven. He didn't do that, did he? He took what he learned. And he absorbed it in his mind. But he also distributed it to everyone he came in contact with. As he went around planting these churches, he was involved with service. You want to transform your mind? You want to transform your heart and your life? Be involved in the ecclesia, the movement. Don't just stand back and attend church and say, well, that's for those other people. Step in and say, this is for me. And get involved in a study or get involved in an area of service, whether it's within the church, helping out with the youth, helping out with the children, helping out with worship, whatever it is. There's areas for you to serve. God has gifted you in those areas. One of the biggest areas that I think that we fail to be the church, even as an ecclesia, is investing and sharing and being God's witnesses to our friends and our family and in our communities. That's one of the things that we wanted to take on here at Ellisville Christian Church, to make a concerted effort to equip our church to share about God and be His witnesses. And one of the ways that you can do that is there's a green sheet of paper in your bulletin. As you know, last week, if you were here, we had a group of about 16 of us that went off to a conference, and Keith Hansen came and shared his testimony last week.